First Peter chapter 4 is where we'll be this morning. Glad you're here this morning. Encouraged by your being here among God's family, and I hope this will be a word of challenge and a word of encouragement to you as we look into His Word this morning. I want you to know, and something you already know, but this, that God builds His church. And He does it His way. He works through relationships because God is a relational God. He has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three work together in perfect harmony and perfect unity. They have the same goals, the same purposes, the same motivations. Ultimately, to bring honor to Himself, give glory to God, and exalt Jesus the King. God has established His church. The church is His design. When we are saved, we are put in His family. We are made a member of the family. Matter of fact, the New Testament doesn't use so often the words brothers and sisters. It's because we are God's children. And we are brothers and sisters of God's creation, the church. He puts this family together in a very unique and special way. Thank you, sister. Excuse me. And so we are called children of the Father. And we are put together in what the Bible describes as a family of faith. The church is a family of faith designed by God to bring glory and honor to His name and expand His kingdom. And so in this passage in particular, which I've kind of skipped ahead where I was, to land on this passage because of our starting our small groups back this week, or at least having the emphasis for that, I want to look at this particular passage where Peter makes three appeals here to the church family. And he says this. First, he tells us he wants us to think. Second, he wants us to give. And third, he wants us to serve. So, first of all, let's think together. But particularly, I want us to think intentionally. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There are two commands here in this verse. The first command is self-controlled, be self-controlled. The second is be sober-minded. The word self-controlled here has to do with making right decisions. It's translated in chapter 5, verse 15 of Mark, having a right mind. It's also translated the same word in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, in this way, make a sober judgment. Interesting, is it not? When you put this word together with the next word, you see the word sober kind of ringing out. Matter of fact, the word sober-minded here means to think rightly or to think soberly. If someone who is not sober, what are they controlled by? Another substance. You can see it in their actions, their attitudes, the way they're controlled. But if you are controlled soberly by God's word and His thinking, His ways, you think a particular way. So I think what Peter is emphasizing here is that you need to think correctly. Think soberly. Do you know Christians need to think? It's good for us to think. Now, not think our own thoughts, right? To think His word. To listen to what God has to say. And so he's telling us initially to, if you will, think soberly, and if I could say it this way, act soberly. It's the same idea in both of these words that kind of play off of one another. It is think about what we think and think in a way that is a God-honoring way. This is really the context here. In other words, don't think of the way the world thinks. Don't think secular ways. Think spiritual ways. Or another way to say it is don't think about the way the world would think, sinfully, satanically, selfishly, pridefully, but no, think humbly about what God's word has to say about how you live. Thinking soberly is having God's thoughts. It means thinking about how things would be according to God's way. So when you put these two words together, what I would say sober control or self-control and sober-minded, it comes as two powerful punches at us. That we should think rightly, but we should allow those thoughts to lead us to act rightly. So that's the bottom line. Think right, act right. Can you get that? Think right, act right. Then he continues in there to give us more. But before we do, let me remind you, he also gives us some motivation here. Two words, two phrases here in this first think intentionally. The first phrase is actually at the beginning of the verse. Look what it says. The end of all things is at hand. Or your translation might say the end of all things is near. The idea is that we are living at the end of the time. Well, in this case, and in most cases in the New Testament, when it talks about living in the end time, it's talking about the time after Christ has ascended to the Father. He's now in heaven, reigning and ruling from the throne. He's given the commandment to the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's called the church age. That's the end of time. Now, there is an end and end of time in the sense that one day, even when we get close to that very end, which we don't know what day that is, there's also an end, right? But in most cases, when it's speaking about the end time, it's talking about the church age. Unless it's clarifying for us that this is into the end of the time or getting close to the end of the time. But whatever the case is, here, Peter's talking about Christ's church age, I believe. Peter's urging us to apply this thinking soberly and thinking and living soberly to the fact that we are near the end. In other words, we are to live differently. We are to think differently. The other part of this, we should have future kind of thinking. That motivates us, by the way, does it not? Motivates us to live for Christ. We're near the end. And then the other part of this, he tells us to think prayerfully. So the other application of this, just practically in this verse, is he says, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so thinking soberly and acting soberly actually affects how we pray. This kind of thinking affects the very words that we voice in prayer. In other words, if we have sober thinking and we're thinking properly or sober control, we will pray what? We'll pray for God's will to be accomplished. We'll pray for His will to be done. We'll pray that He is glorified. Now, that's not just a phrase, brothers and sisters. I mean, we use it, and it's an important phrase. But for God to be glorified means I'm not going to be glorified. For God to be glorified, I'm going to listen to what He has to say, and I'm going to say, yes, you're right, God, and I'm going to do all I can to live and sacrifice for you. I'm going to follow your ways. That's sober kind of thinking. I think clearly about what God has to say, and I'm going to follow what He has to say regardless of how I feel. And for God, regardless of what I want, what's more important, what does God want, and how do I pray that way? In other words, we can think about what we think. That's part of what this is here. To think intentionally means to think about what you think. Do you ever think about what you think? Yes. That's the way. Yeah, sometimes it can be scary, get it? But that's the way we disciple ourselves. That's the way we disciple and understand if we're listening to His word. But He's telling us in this case, think about what we think in terms of future living, as well as think about what we think and how we pray. In other words, do you ever ask yourselves, am I praying God's will? When I pray, do I use His word? That would be His will, right? These kinds of ways will help us in our prayer life. It will help us to think intentionally about God Himself and pray intentionally for God's ways and wills to be accomplished. So thinking intentionally with a sober mind and a purpose for sober living or self-control living is the right way to pray. So honorable living in a family of faith includes intentional thinking. We think about what we think, and we seek to live in a self-controlled sober. By the way, what's the opposite of sober? Drunk, right? We can easily get drunk on the wrong things. Drunk on what the world teaches. Drunk on all kinds of other ways that are not sober-minded thinking. The appeal to us this morning, brothers and sisters, from God Himself is to say, no, child, think soberly. Think soberly, that will then lead to sober actions. The second thing Peter mentions here is that he wants us to give generously. Look in verse 8. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He tells us to love, and he tells us to do that in a thoughtful or earnest way, and then he tells us to love in a merciful way. First, the thoughtful way. Peter says, above all. By the way, above all can mean big and all, but it also can mean before all. And I think that's part of the context here. I think you could really see it either way. But before all means, in this context, I would think, before the family of faith, before everyone else to see. He says, matter of fact, we are to love one another above all, in front of everyone else. Not so that I can brag on my loving, right? Not so I can say that I'm a good person, I do this well. No, the purpose is so that others might see that our actions are in Christ, that they are for His glory and for His honor. I'm doing this before my brothers and sisters to see, because love is outward. Love does require us to take action. Love does require us to do things. Can't say I love but not do it, right? And then he adds to this thoughtful love the word earnest. Earnest is just that, what it means, sincere. It means thoughtful. It means I'm doing this out of thinking, by the way, about someone else. I'm going to soberly think, and I'm going to do it in a way that's earnest from my very heart. It's sincere love. This is what he's describing here. Loving like this comes from my heart. And then he puts the in the context of keep doing this. That's the word here. Keep loving. Continue to love. Don't stop. Give thoughtful love to others. Give earnest love to others continually. Let it be a practice of your life. He also says to give merciful love. In the end, this is what we practice as a faith family. Giving merciful love, he describes it like this. Since love covers a multitude of sins. This is practical love, earnest love put into practice. I'm going to cover your sins. Now, one reason for this, is it not? Because God has done this for us. He has been merciful to you through Jesus Christ. Is there any of you not experienced the mercy of God through Christ? That's what it means to be a believer, is it not? To experience it, not just to know of it. Well, you have experienced the love of Jesus to keep you from where you deserve to go, hell and damnation, to a new life in Him. But He's also, by His mercy, given you His grace. He's given you His power. He's given you His Spirit. He's done so many merciful things, including the fact that God does not hold your sins against you if you're a believer. Is that not merciful? Yes, can we shout it? Amen. What would it be like if Jesus we got to heaven's gates, and I'm getting off here a minute, but this is worth saying, and Jesus says, I'm going to hold this against you because I don't like you. He doesn't treat us that way, hallelujah. God's mercy is, I'm willing through the death of my Son to forgive you and treat you in a way that you do not deserve. That's mercy. Now, I recognize here, let me pause. I'm going to get back to the other, but when it says love covers a multitude of sins, this love covering is the idea in the Bible of forbearance or patience. Now, there are sins that we cannot just forbear and be patient with others about. Let me say that up front, then I want to get to what this means. In other words, if you have a sin that breaks a relationship with another brother and sister, and you've got to go and work that out. The Bible does not allow you not to do that. Or if you have a sin that destroys your witness, your public testimony, then that has to be dealt with. Can't just cover it in the way of ignoring it. Or it's publicly damaging to the church or to the Christian's life. That must be confronted. So there are plenty of places in the Bible that talks about confronting and rebuking others for our sins. And we must do that. Especially as leadership, we have to do that. That's God's command. That's not the context here. The context here is that you're in a faith family, and there are going to be some things that your brother and sister would do to you that really you just need to cover. You don't have to confront every sin that someone ever commits against you. That would be terrible, would it not? You don't do this in your own family. But we certainly need to be careful and understand what this means. Well, there are sins in the Bible that God has described here that we can be merciful. And what that means is you cover a sin, you're saying to the other person, I will forbear with you. I will be patient with you. I don't even have to tell you, oh, you're irritating me here. I'll just be patient with you. You see, mercy is given and no one has to ask for it. Forgiveness is different. Forgiveness is a transaction. But I can give you mercy and you never even asked me for it. Has God not done merciful things to you? Things that you really deserve not to get mercy from, but he's given it to you and you didn't even ask? Yes. And so there's that category here. Mercy requires me to forgive from my heart if you've done something against me, but that forgiveness is seen in kindness and love. It's given to you in prayers. It's given to you by encouraging you and loving you and overlooking that sin. A mother once approached the famous Napoleon, the emperor, military, French military leader, seeking a pardon for her son. She said something like this. Lord, Napoleon, please give my son mercy here. I don't ask for justice, I just plead for mercy. And then Napoleon responds, well, this man has done an offense twice now. He deserves some punishment. And then she turns to Napoleon and says, yes, my son does deserve punishment, but I'm not asking for what he deserves. I'm asking for mercy. Would you give him mercy? Because mercy wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. Mercy is all I ask for, Napoleon. And he said, well, I'll give mercy. You see, mercy is undeserved. Mercy covers sin. I don't know what the situation was. It's a story. But unless we can display love by giving mercy. We're to give mercy, and we are also, in love, we're also to give hospitality. That's the next verse. So we seek to give others love. We seek to give others hospitality. Show hospitality is the phrase here in verse 9. And we're to do that to one another without grumbling. And so here I go. This is exciting. Bear with me. Buckle up. We're going to talk about all kinds of small groups. In the early church, the gospel was spread through house-to-house communication. Actually, two ways. Should be put up Acts chapter 5, 42 and Acts 20, 20. Is that up there? Okay. 5:42 is up there. Notice what it says. In every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. So in the early church that Jesus is Christ, where were they preaching these things, according to this passage? Temple and house to house. Now look in chapter 20, verse 20. It's up there too, I think. I did not shrink from declaring to you, this is Paul speaking, anything that was profitable and teaching you where? Public and? Okay, there you have those two categories. Now, I realize that this is descriptive. It's not prescriptive, but I still think there are things that we're going to get to prescriptive in a minute. That's still a part of this. But I just want you to see the two categories where the gospel was being proclaimed to him. One was from the temple or in a public setting, wherever Paul would go and he could get a crowd, he would speak. But you also need to see that in the New Testament, it was continually seen that the gospel was also talked about, and there was discipleship and preaching of the gospel in small groups in some form, house to house. And so I think that's undeniable in the New Testament, particularly in Acts. The gospel travels this way, whether we're talking about gospel for salvation or even gospel for sanctification. These are the two places. Now, I want to take you to another place that helps us here and really hits to the point. And that's in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And I hope this is up on our screen here. Yes, I want you to see this. Notice how the writer of Hebrews challenges us here, encourages us here with this whole idea of hospitality linked together. He says, let us consider, but I want to pause there for a minute. What does the word consider mean? Think. Interesting, huh? That's just what Peter told us to do. Think. Let us think about these things. What are we to think about? How we are to stir up one another to love and good works. Then he goes on to tell us where not to do it, or how to do it, where not to do it, if you will. 25, not neglecting meeting together as in the habit of some, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more you see it, that the day is drawing near. And so he's pressing us in, if you will, in this verse, to think about how we should stir up one another in love and good deeds. Now, practically, brothers and sisters, it is almost impossible to hear these commands about loving and stirring up one another to do that on Sunday morning. Now, listen to me carefully, what I'm not saying and what I am saying. But on Sunday morning, you're here and you hear Pastor Keith or myself preach. It's kind of a one-way conversation. Amen. Now, I realize, brothers and sisters, that you can talk about it afterwards or you can talk about it before, right? And I'm not saying it shouldn't be that way. Don't get me wrong. Preaching is primary. Preaching is important. Preaching stirs you up. But that's not all you need in your walk with Jesus. It's primary. It's important. But there are other ways for this to happen. This is the public way. There's also need for private ways. And so we are to meet together again publicly and privately to see these kinds of things happen. What? Particularly in Hebrews 10, stirring up one another to love and good deeds. Matter of fact, he tells us, don't neglect these two habits. If I'm reading this correctly, let this be the twofold direction of your church meetings. Let this be the twofold places whereby you do this together. You meet in some way publicly, but you also meet in some way privately to be together. That's the key, being together. And so if we go back and take this Hebrew passage and put it back into 1 Peter again, when it's talking about hospitality, he repeats in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 8, in verse 9, and in verse 10, these things are to happen with who? What's the key? One another. Keep following me here. I say to you that there are times that we are to meet together for spiritual growth, having spiritual conversations outside the time of preaching. Preaching, again, is primary, but we are never to stop that primary publicly teaching, but we're also to have some time when we gather together in private meetings, smaller meetings in some ways, twos, threes, larger groups, whatever, but smaller groups than this time where we can then practice these truths. So I ask you, when is the last time you've opened up your home for the purpose of having some members of the church in and you have some spiritual conversations together? Maybe you meet regularly in a small group. Yeah, maybe you're leading that. Maybe it's in your home. That's good. But this should happen more than just that. It should happen to all of us at different times, at different places. We're opening our home to one another and practicing or showing hospitality. Why are we hesitant? Matter of fact, this passage says sometimes we grumble about it, don't we? Can I be honest? I've grumbled about it. Let me tell you how I've grumbled before, or at least some of the things that have come to me. God, my house is not looking very good right now. It's kind of dirty. Okay, maybe it's really dirty. And I don't have time to clean it up or sweep or do anything before I invite the Boken Camps over or someone over, and they're going to see all my dirt. I'm grumbling, aren't I? I'm not saying we shouldn't clean a little bit, surely. But I'm saying this is easy for us to make excuses. Or how about this one? I hope I'm not stepping on our toes too much, but this is what happens. I don't have anything to offer anyone. I mean, I don't have any. I don't eat sweets, so I don't have donuts. I like coffee. If you like coffee, I usually have some coffee. But I don't have anything to offer you. So what? All right. Or I'm too busy this week. That's a good one. I know I'm very busy. Or what about, it's my personality, Pastor. I'm not an extrovert. That's okay. We have to be extroverts. I'm just saying that these are things that could cause us to say, no, I don't want to do this. You see, these passages, though, help us see the need. And here's my point, that we need to be together in some ways. And it points to why we have small groups. Both of these verses need a small group setting, I think, to be lived out. Now, let me take it a step further. Can I? I want to try to make it as practical as possible, and I'm going to jump off the stage here in a minute. Pastor Keith preaches, he's been doing this for some months now, out of the book of John. I want to ask you a question. Can any of you tell me what is the big theme of the book of John? You see it every week on the screen. What is it? Behold and believe. That's right, Dave. Our brother has faithfully brings us to the book of John, who we see in the face of Jesus. He urges us every week, look at Jesus and believe him. Now, I hope you walk out that door and do that. But you know what? I don't know if you do it or not. Because really, the only way I can really know is if you tell me. If we have some kind of interaction, I like my brother Jim. The best way for me to really know if I'm walking that way and he's walking that way and we're encouraging one another is to get to the end of his face and say, how you doing, Jim? Help me understand. You know what, Jim? This week, I didn't behold Jesus and I didn't believe him. Please pray for me. Where can that happen? It can't happen up here. Are you going to shout that out to your pastor? Probably not. That's what I mean. All I'm saying is there's another context for this to happen. And if you're not doing that, you're really not helping your discipleship and growth in Christ. You need that. Now, I'm not saying it has to be exactly this way, but there doesn't need to be a form by which I'm sitting with my brothers and sisters. I'm asking questions and I'm saying, how are you doing, my brother, in beholding Jesus? How are you doing in believing his word? Because sin is so deceitful. Is that not what Hebrews teaches us, brother? You've been teaching Hebrews. Sin is so deceitful. And who does it deceive first? Me. I think I'm living this way. I think I'm doing these things, but in reality, I'm not. And so I need someone else to look at me and say, how are you doing, Pastor? How are you doing this? How are you working in this? This is part of discipleship, brothers and sisters. And it needs to be more normal in our church, in our lives together, whereby we sit with one another and we look at each other in the face and we say, I love you, you love me. Let's pray together. Let's encourage one another. Let's ask the right kind of questions to one another. And let's see, are we really beholding Jesus? Are we really believing him? Or are we not? That's why a small group is important. I can't do this with 100 and 150 of you this morning. You can't do that with me. So we need other possibilities, places for this. This kind of discipleship that's described in these verses best happens in a smaller group. And it best happens when you have a small group for that very purpose. Now, you can have organic groups and so forth, but even as we get together, we need to remember we're here to have spiritual conversations, encourage. We need to look at the Word. That's why we put our small groups around God's Word. And you have questions that you ask normally after pastor preaches to go deeper and to think about how are we living this out. Peter instructs us to do this. He instructs us to give love and give hospitality generously. Now third, he also tells us to serve faithfully. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Three quick things I want you to see here. First of all, we have all received a gift from God. That's what it says here. If you know Jesus, the Spirit of God is in you, God's grace is in you, you've been given a grace gift or multiple grace gifts. They are from him. That's what it says. So how do you know what grace gift you have? Here's another argument for a small group, by the way. How do you know that? You know that not because you decide this is what I have, or take some spiritual test. That's not necessarily wrong, but let me tell you how you know it. I ask you a question. What do you do that when you do it, builds up the body? What do you do that when you do it, builds up the body? That's how you know that's a gift God's given you. That's important. Just because you have one gift and I have a different gift, that doesn't make any of us any better. That doesn't make any of us more important than the other person. You know, we had this in my family. It's got a sibling rivalry. I don't guess it. I guess it kind of happens in your family. It's kind of a joke. But the siblings go back and forth always claiming that they're the favorites. Do you get that in your family? I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, but I know you do. And they're always trying to tempt mother or father to say, you're my favorite. A wise father and mother will not go for that, because that is not true. A father or mother who falls for that is just foolish. No, our children are created different. They're given different gifts. They're given different purposes for God's glory. But we all work together as one family. We all encourage and serve one another, even though we're gifted differently. And they're gifted in a certain way to honor Christ in a certain way. That's good. And so I say to them, yeah, you're very special to me. You're special, and here's the gifts God has given you. But no, I love all my children the same. Different ways in the sense that they have different things and different gifts. But none of them is Dad's favorites. Mom and Dad don't have favorites. You see, this makes a healthy family. The brothers and sisters, can I say it's the same as the church? The church is exactly the same. We need all of the gifts that God has given his body to make the church healthy and work together properly. There's no one that has a gift that's better than anyone else. It's God's design that he puts you where you are, gifts you the way you are, puts you in a family the way you are, so that you may work together for his glory, for his honor. And it works best if all of them work together. I mean, there's so many passages that talk about this. But my point is this, in my particular context, as a faith family, we need to be together and we need to work together even in smaller groups. Work together to see God's honor accomplished, to see his name go forth. We must do this together as a faith family. What binds us together, by the way, in this faith family? What brings us together? It's the precious work of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that he has sacrificed on the cross to cleanse you from your sins and to bring you into the family. You're in the family because he has done that work in your life. Not because I convinced you or anyone else did. It's because God's working you to convince you to see your sin and repent of it, to believe in him. In other words, God is the one who's shaping this family. It's a faith family. You've come to faith because he's worked that in your heart and because you've believed in him. And then he puts you into his family. The nuclear family is to work like I described for the betterment of the family. So much more, should not the church work together for the betterment of his church, his family? Important that we work together in this way. We all have received a gift from God, and this gift is to be used for the advancement of his church, the family. Second, we need all the gifts to work together to make this family a family. When you're making a chocolate cake, what happens, ladies, if you leave out the sugar? Not so good, is it? I can't eat sugar anymore because I'm a diabetic, but I love sugar. Or what happens if you're making a strawberry cake but you don't have any strawberries? Well, it might be okay, but it can be kind of a bad cake. The point is, God puts us together in such a way to blend so that he has what he wants to use for his glory. And if somebody misses something out, then it's a flop. You know, God never flops, but you know what I mean. He wants to do it his way for his purposes. We work together in this way to accomplish what he wants. It will require, by the way, one another thinking, one another loving, one another serving to function this way in a healthy manner. It will require sacrifice on our behalf to love and give and to live this way. I remember years ago, I may have told this story, if so, bear with me. I remember years ago, I was young in the ministry and so forth, and it was my time to work in the nursery, and I just got out of seminary, had a seminary degree. I thought, you know, prideful, I thought I should be doing this Bible study and that thing in this church and blah, 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 blah. That was just what was underneath. I really didn't say it out loud, but that's what I thought. Well, in the process, they stuck me in the nursery. I was doing my nursery duty. And one Sunday, I was sick. And What you would do in this case, and probably happens here, if you're sick and it's a responsibility, then you go find someone else to cover for you and blah, blah, blah. So I called this brother on the phone. I said, Randy, would it be an inconvenience for you to cover for me in the nursery this morning because I'm sick? You know what he said? Yes, it would be. He didn't say it like that. But he said yes. But he went on to say, brother, you know, serving one another often is not convenient, but I'll do it. Boy, it hit me. It hit me just so deeply. Because often service, having you in my home, hospitality, I mean, I've had situations where kids have come in and wrote on the wall. They've ripped up something. Can I cover that with love? Sure. I mean, do we need to do some discipline? Sure, but I'm not going to go and hang the family, whatever. I love you. You know, those things are going to happen is my point. But see, service sometimes takes sacrifice. There will be times that things happen that you don't want to happen. But I'm a family. You're my brothers and sisters. How do I treat my children if they mess up? Do I kick them out of the house? No. I got one that I'm struggling with. I don't kick them out of the house. They're always welcome to come and be a part of the family. We love them. We bring them and we talk to them. And so in service, we love one another and we say, yes, it may not be convenient, but out of love for Christ, out of love what he's done to me, out of his mercy that's been poured out in my life, I give back. I give. I love. I serve. And this is what this is talking about in service. But let me make it a little more practical according to the verse here. The third thing I want you to see is that we're managers of God's gifts. He's gifted us all. He's given us these gifts, but we are to be managers of his gifts. That's what it says in verse 10. Now go with me for this idea here. As you each receive a gift, you use it to serve one another, sacrificially serve, but notice what he says here. As good stewards of God's varied grace. So what is a steward? Well, I think the best way to translate it in our day of understanding of steward is a manager. God's given you a gift. It's not your gift. It's his gift. And if he's given you a gift, you are to use it in a managing kind of way to use it for his glory and for his kingdom purposes and for his purpose. If his gift is to be used in the church to build up the church, they have no right to say, my gift's better than yours. I have no right to say, I like this gift better or whatever. No, I'm here to say, this is God's gift. If I'm going to be a steward of God's gift, I'm going to use it for God's glory. There's a difference. I'm using it for him. And this is what Peter talks about. Matter of fact, he describes these gifts in two categories. He says, God gives speaking gifts and he gives serving gifts. These are general categories I think most all the gifts particulars fall into. That doesn't mean you can't have both, but you're usually primarily gifted in one way or the other. Notice what he says. He says, speaking gifts. But the emphasis here is not necessarily on the fact that one speaks, but notice what it says. They speak the oracles of God. They're speaking God's words. So if you even have a speaking gift, you're not speaking what you want to say. You're not speaking what you think is right. Although we also obviously all interpret his truth through us. But it's God's word that needs to be spoken. Or if you have a serving gift, what do? You serve by the string that God supplies. And of course, we often, either one, when we have speaking opportunities or serving opportunities, we need to do it in this manner. But I say to you, brothers and sisters, one of the best ways to grow in your relationship with Christ in applying these particular verses is through the family of faith. As you exercise your gifts, you'll be encouraged. Others will be encouraged. You'll be built up. So let me say it again. Small groups meeting together in homes is the time and the place to get to know one another and to see this kind of life in action, to be encouraged, to be built up, to be discipled. In small communities where we meet together, we pray together, we have spiritual conversations around the Word of God, we talk about what's been preached, these things can help us grow in our faith in Christ. We come together to provide biblical answers that stir up one another, stir up our faith, stir up our love, stir up serving one another. All of this happens as we participate together. There is a discipleship that takes place when we're together in small groups. That doesn't take place in other places. We do this as a family of faith. So here are my six benefits. in conclusion, of small groups. First, discipleship takes place organically by stirring up faith and love in each other. It just happens. That doesn't mean we don't need to plan, doesn't mean we think about it, but it happens as part of studying the Word, encouraging one another, speaking to one another. It stirs up our faiths. When I hear how God is working in you, it stirs in me. Second, encouragement for the race to put off unbelief and to put on faith. We need this. I'm indebted to John Piper for this particular one. He has helped me see this, how that faith is connected to love. By the way, the more we have faith in Jesus, the more we love Him. The more we love Him, the more we love others. They're all connected. But we can sit and say, hey, I don't really believe this, or I'm really struggling about believing this. I'm really having a hard time believing this out. As we get together, we can encourage one another to put that off and to put on faith. Three, real Christ-honoring, loving relationships are formed. I've not ever been leading small groups or been in small groups that didn't happen. That was number three, I'm sorry. Number four, biblical communication over Scripture that instructs and builds up. We've been talking about that. Number five, genuine care for one another. And then specific prayer for each other. Those can take place most effectively in smaller kind of settings. Those not in some kind of small group like this, I urge you to be in one. I'm not trying, well, I'll just urge you to be in one. Peter urges us in conclusion to think intentionally, give generously, serve faithfully as managers of God's gifts. In this way, the household of faith is built up. It grows. It becomes stronger. Matter of fact, this generous, contagious lifestyle that is seen in a group, that's active in a small group, is the best way for the world to see there's something different in our lives. There's a selfless love here that's being shared among these people I've not seen before. A caring community is appealing to those who are desperately in need of friendships and want something stable. They want some love. They want something they've not experienced before. That can happen together in a small group. A family of faith that loves one another to the end. Is that happening in the world? No. Living like this builds an extraordinary community of faith for the gospel to shine bright. So, brothers and sisters, let's pursue this kind of community together. And why do we do it? Well, he ends telling us why. You know it, but let's hear it. Let's remind ourselves. As we do, keep in mind what Peter's already reminded us of, that we are a family of faith, that we're to think and we're to love, we're to serve one another in this family of faith, so that, here it is, in everything, God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever. Why do we do this? For his glory in everything. Let's pray. Oh, Father, teach us these things deeply and show us how we can come together in various ways at various times to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to look at each other in the face and say, I love you. I want to help you grow. I want you to help me grow. Let's be together in some ways that we can ask these kinds of questions and think together how we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ more effectively, and how we might love one another more deeply, for this is what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.